If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage I'll be reading, it's Colossians chapter 1. And I'll be reading from verses 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing revelation. I'm sure the apostles, the disciples, the crowds didn't quite grasp who was walking in their midst. And even today, I'm not sure that we quite grasp who you are walking in our midst. And so we come humbly asking that by your Spirit who dwells here with us, you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus. We might gaze upon him, that we might understand, and that our heart might respond in faith. And we ask it in his name, for your glory's sake. Amen. You don't have to look too far in the world today to observe that people are longing for significance, meaning, satisfaction in life. It's a spiritual hunger that attempts to be satisfied through inadequate means. Of course, the Christian understands that God created people for himself, in his image, and therefore he created us with a unique capacity to know him. And so outside of that relationship of knowing him, you can never truly be satisfied. And this is a truth we've come to believe and must communicate with those who live their lives separated from God. It's our mandate. We've experienced it and we must communicate it. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that this is also a truth that we must constantly remind ourselves. If you ask any true Christian today if Jesus means everything to them, most would automatically say, well, yes. Theologically, intellectually, we understand the gospel, and so we would say yes, but there are quite a few indicators in the church and in our lives today that would show us that perhaps we really don't know what that means. That Jesus is everything. One indicator, frankly, is the diminishing interest in biblical truth that exists in Christian churches. It's everywhere. A pervasive distaste for biblical truth observed in the minimizing of the importance of doctrine. And I believe that suggests a lack of delight and satisfaction in the God of truth. You know, sure, we're aware of doctrinal wars and some of the ugliness that comes when People pit doctrine against doctrine and fight about ridiculous things, but that doesn't explain the distaste for doctrine, for biblical truth itself, for delight in the Word of God. Another indicator is the church's assimilation of extra-biblical ideas and methods for understanding human nature and human conflict and in dealing with reconciliation one to another, or to yourself, or to God. We see this everywhere. A dependence or a fascination with and dependence upon philosophy and psychology and all sorts of things. But I think that dependence on worldly concepts really indicates a lack of confidence in the ability of God Himself, God alone, to accomplish His will in each one of us. Another indicator is the pervasive addiction to entertainment and pleasure among us. We all know it. And I think these pursuits indicate, at the very least, the failure to know the satisfying providence of God and His glory. One Bible scholar who was commenting on the lack of interest in doctrine and the shallowness exists in the church around the world today, he suggested that the problem really stems from a dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ Himself. He's not enough. No one would really say that, perhaps, but that's the sense that we see. Why would we crave other things? Why would we look elsewhere when Jesus is who He is, or who He said He was, or who we say He is? Why would we be so lustful of satisfaction elsewhere? A church that is not satisfied with Jesus will naturally become worldly. I think the simple biblical truth is that meaning in the universe, meaning for humanity, the truth that is declared to us in the scriptures and the truth of these verses that we just referred to, meaning is focused in Jesus. If there's any meaning to the universe and to your and my life, it's Jesus. And therefore, true satisfaction comes only in relationship to Him. You see, He's not just, according to these verses, the instrumental reason why you exist. In other words, it's not just because He created you that you exist. But He's the ultimate reason you exist. These verses tell us that. Yes, He is the instrument. He is the Creator. But whatever His reasons were, are all His own. And therefore, meaning is derived from His intent. We were created for Him. And we find our purpose and significance and therefore satisfaction in being rightly connected to Him. If you exist first and foremost for Him, then your satisfaction in life will be measured entirely by that relationship. I believe that's one of the main implications of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Those verses are really part of a paragraph that we don't have time to look at today, the rest of which we don't have time. I'll only refer to it later, but it includes 18 through 20. But we'll look at these first verses, 15 through 17, and seeking to apply them to our lives, I believe it teaches you and me this morning that you can be completely satisfied in Jesus because He is everything. He is the reason you exist. He is supreme. You can be satisfied in Him because of who He is. Verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God. Now this epistle, this little four chapter letter from the Apostle Paul was an introductory letter. He was introducing himself in a way to a group of Christians that he had never met. They knew who he was, but he had never met them. But for whom he felt a responsibility to oversee. They were converted under the ministry of his representative, a man named Epaphras, referred to in verse 7 of chapter 1 and later on in the book. And he was a wonderful example of genuine faith and Christian love. And so were they. And so he's writing this letter to introduce himself, but it was not only to introduce himself, it was pastoral concern in the light of the fact that in a very short amount of time, people had begun to teach in among the churches there in Colossae or the groups there misleading ideas about Jesus Christ, and so he wanted to help them discern the truth. To remain firm to the truth. Most of these destructive errors that were being taught didn't outright reject Christ. I find that interesting even today. A lot of people, I believe in Jesus. He was a good man. There's a lot of great ideas about Jesus. But what these errors did, what these errors he was trying to correct did was they redefined him. They limited him. They diminished him. They minimized him. They taught a perspective of the world and life that was contrary to the gospel that they had received from Epaphras, and that pushed Jesus to the side. It didn't get rid of him, but it pushed him to the side. And Paul wanted these Christians to remain firm and steadfast, solid in their faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they had heard. And so, he redirects them to Christ. He focuses on his uniqueness, his supremacy, his preeminence. And he does so in this verse, verse 15, by calling Jesus the image, icon in Greek, the image of God. Now, we might rightly wonder what significance the word image might have in a description of Jesus' supremacy, because if you're familiar, or if you're familiar with English usage of the word image, I think it most often refers to a likeness, a similarity. But it's not exactly what it represents. It's something similar or a likeness. Perhaps we might even say a reflection. An icon in the time of this book's writing referred to a stamp on a coin or a picture. It pointed you in a direction, but it wasn't that image itself or that thing itself. And so, if you apply that to Christ, or to our definition of Christ, you might think that Paul here is limiting him and not declaring his supremacy. And some have, based on that, concluded that Jesus is really just a reflection of God. But that's not the sense of how Paul is using this word. The context indicates that Paul was seeking to communicate something very unique about Christ. He calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Well, obviously an image or a copy or a reflection of something invisible doesn't make a lot of sense. Right? It doesn't make sense at all. But another appropriate translation of the Greek icon is a word we might use as manifestation. And I think that fits the context much better. You see, Paul uses icon in this context, and he's referring or emphasizing that Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. And we see this in other New Testament passages. In John 1:14, 18, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. It's expanded a little bit later in Jesus' teaching when He said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," He said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And even stronger in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And what I think this means is that Jesus is much more than simply a reflection. He's the perfect representation of God the Father. And as such, He is God manifested in the flesh. And that truth must awaken us. It demands wholehearted adoration and worship. And it provides, if we accept it, complete and total satisfaction. If you want to know what God is like, gaze upon Jesus. Look at Him. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, look to Jesus. If you want answers to difficult questions, look to Jesus. If you're asking why you exist or what your purpose in life is or what your calling is, look to Jesus. If you find you're dissatisfied with your life, turn your thoughts and eyes upon Him and find full satisfaction. He is the image of the invisible God and God's will for your life. But not only is He the image of God, He's the focal point of all creation. And that's the second point that we glean from these verses. You can be completely satisfied in Jesus because He's supreme over all creation. Verse 15 continues this way. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's how it describes Him. Now, firstborn is another one of those terms that has caused quite a bit of controversy because it can be defined in various ways. Over the centuries, there's been all sorts of arguments over it. Some suggest that since Christ was the firstborn, He's a created being. And I remember in my early Christian years so many discussions with a certain sect about Jesus. And a lot of those discussions focused on this verse here because if He's firstborn, you know, think firstborn, firstborn. You know, He's born first. That's the way we think of that word. But that's the opposite of the meaning of what's being communicated here. The Greek word that we find here, prototokos, firstborn, has a range of meaning. It can and often does refer to the first in order of several born, historical priority, one coming sequentially before another. But it also correctly refers to a priority of place. King David himself is referred to in Psalms 89, verse 27, as the firstborn. Was he the firstborn of his brothers? No. Was he the first king of Israel? No. But Psalm 89, 27 says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And so we see from Hebrew poetry here, there's a parallelism working. He's called the firstborn and he's called the highest in that Hebrew parallelism. And so therefore one is defined by the other. Firstborn for David means a priority, not a sequential priority. A qualitative priority. He's the highest of the kings of the earth. If Paul wanted to say he was first created about Christ, he could have used another Greek word. And so is the image of God. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one. He's supreme over everything that He's created. He preceded the whole creation, and He's sovereign over it. Of course, we wouldn't worship a reflection, would we? I mean, there are people that do. But those of us who understand the gospel realize that an image, an icon, is simply that. It's not the real thing. But that's not what is being said about Jesus here. We do worship Him. And that idea is further supported in verse 16, where it says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." This concept of His being the creator of everything and the focal point of creation. Verse 16, the one I just read, really explains what is being taught about His supremacy. "For," it begins, "for everything was created by Him." He's preeminent. "For everything was created by Him." Why is He the firstborn? Why is He preeminent? Why is total meaning in the universe focused in Him? Why does He deserve all adulation and wholehearted devotion from us? Why? Because everything that was created by, through, and for Him. He is the creator of you and me. There's no escaping this clear assertion here. If you exist, Jesus created you. And therefore, your significance in life is related to His reason, His sovereign reason for creating you. Now, Paul leaves no stone unturned. When He created everything in heaven and on earth, He's speaking comprehensively. Wherever it exists, He created it. Visible and visible, invisible. That indicates what you see and what you can't see. This material and the atoms that make up what is seen. But it even includes the immaterial realm of angelic beings, because Paul further defines what is invisible by calling them thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And that note there, that definition or qualification there, is a reflection of the controversy that was beginning to rage in Colossae. Some of the false teachers had claimed to have had some visions. And in those visions, they saw the angelic world, or claimed to have seen the angelic world. And therefore, they styled themselves as authorities of the supernatural realm. And they began to include in their practice of Christianity worship of angels. And Paul was indicating here that Christ is so superior to the whole angelic world because He created it. In Him, Paul says, dwells all wisdom and knowledge. And you can take some time today, perhaps when you have some free time, and read the rest of the book of Colossians and see this argument unfold. Paul points them to Christ. He's the mystery. He's the fullness. And you've been filled in Him, and you don't need anything else. All you need is Him. And notice the complete involvement that's described here. He's the architect. It says by Him everything was created. He's the builder. Through Him everything was created. And He's the goal or the purpose for Him. And so whatever He designed and created exists for Him. And I think that's the ultimate point of this description of who Christ is. He's not simply a reflection, some emanation. He's the perfect manifestation of God. Creation is a reflection of Christ's glory. And it exists so that all will recognize His splendor, His majesty, and His goodness. That includes everyone and everything. Whether you choose to believe or not, does not exclude you from having a purpose in His creation. False views of Christ not only demean Him, but they keep you from the one or only source of true help, life, and satisfaction. And finally, not only is Jesus the perfect manifestation of God and therefore supreme, but He is creation's sustainer. Jesus, the Messiah, is creation's sustainer. And therefore, you can be satisfied in Him. You can be satisfied in Him alone because He sustains your life. Verse 17 spells this out for us. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Before all things, a further confirmation that He wasn't part of the creation or first created. All things here is the same as all things in the previous verses. He is an eternal being. Before the universe came into existence, He existed. And so He's not part of the creation. And so this eternal Jesus not only created everything that exists, but He keeps it going. He holds it together. He sustains everything that exists. We might be able to identify scientifically certain laws that seem to be keeping things going around us and in us, but they're simply a description and expressions of Jesus' sustaining work. That's what they are. Atomic scientists have always been puzzled at the composition of the atom. The nucleus of the atom possesses tremendous opposing forces. And there are arguments as to how it's held together. Perhaps one of the reasons God created what we call unstable atoms, like uranium-235, which will be more prominent in the world in the next generation. Perhaps the reason He created it is to allow us to get an idea of the power contained in the smallest element of creation and give us a reflection of how big He is. I mean, every time you see a clip of a nuclear bomb, going like that, it should give you a glimpse of the power that holds us together. Jesus holds much more than the physical elements together. Because He's supreme, He is in complete control of your life and circumstances. Nothing takes Him by surprise. People always point to natural disasters and so-called freaks of nature and the facts that bad things happen to good people. And they question the truth of Jesus' sustaining work. Where was He during the tsunami when all those innocent people died? Where was He during the war? Where was He in 9/11? Where was He when my loved one died? Where was He when I was praying on the floor, crying out to God for an answer? Where was He? But none of those questions, or the implications of those questions, are really a reflection of His competence in sustaining creation. No, they are only ongoing evidences of the curse that he is actively maintaining over his fallen world. That might be hard to swallow, but I believe that with all my heart. It's a curse that is designed to point a rebellious world to his wonderful grace. And that curse will not be lifted until he completely destroys this world and creates it anew. And oh, I believe that is what is so, or let me say it this way, what I believe is so amazing about Jesus and the cross is that he, the Creator, the Supreme One, the preeminent one, the one who holds everything together, the one who's in complete control of your life and circumstances, this Jesus willingly chose to participate in the curse, identifying with us in his life and in his death to save us from the just wrath of God, to save us from the schemes of the enemy, to save us from ourselves, to save us from the lusts that consume us. He chose, the Supreme One chose to participate by living, becoming a baby, living a life, giving himself up to torture and death that we might be saved. And that is what is communicated in the second part of this paragraph I mentioned before. Let me read to you verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This Creator did that for you and for me. He's in complete control of everything. We might not feel that way at times, but it's true. It's absolutely true. No matter what anybody says to you, this is who he is. And satisfaction in life, full satisfaction in life, springs from an acceptance and trust in that supremacy. So then let me conclude just by making a few summary comments. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. That's who he is. Supreme over all creation, and the goal of creation and its sustainer. The answer to your life's meaning, to your significance in life, is best discovered in relationship with him. That's where it lies. He's the reason you exist. Ultimately, everything is about him. And that's a good thing. I'm glad it's not about me. I'm glad it's not about some cause. It's all about him. To resist him is futile. It's the ultimate lost cause to resist him. But meaning, purpose, significance, contentment, satisfaction in life is a result of your relationship to and with him. So every aspect of your life finds meaning in Jesus. He makes the difference, doesn't he? The difference between alienation and belonging is Jesus. The difference between sorrow and true joy is Jesus. The difference between spiritual darkness and light is Jesus. The difference between legalism and salvation is Jesus. The difference between a cult and the true church is Jesus. The difference between judgment and mercy is Jesus. The difference between death and eternal life is Jesus. The difference between heaven and hell is Jesus. The difference between self-indulgent seeking and ultimate satisfaction is Jesus. And the difference between self-exaltation and the glory of God is Jesus. He calls you to submission and obedience, to worship, to discovery, and to satisfaction in Him. Will you come? I'm not just talking to unbelievers, I'm talking to all of us. Will we come? Will we find that satisfaction, that contentment in Him? Lord, help us. Draw us. In Jesus' name.
Father, we've come to gain a new appreciation for who You are, directly out of Your Word. And Lord, we bless You, Your holy name. And we do come to worship You and bless Your name for Your presence and Your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray that Your body will get this basic truth straight in these days more than any other time, to know who You are. You're more than a reflection, more than an image. You're the perfect manifestation of God the Father. And to see You is to see the Father. Lord, we pray that if there are any of those here who need a fresh touch of Your Spirit, a renewal in their hearts, Lord, a coming back to You, You'd grant them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, Lord, and to know You is to know life eternal. Father, we bless You and thank You for this day, for what You've done amongst us in our midst. We praise You, Lord, and we pray that You take us out into the world to be a reflection of Your glory in this world that we live in. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Greet someone new, bless someone, get to know someone new. Amen.